We're in Luke chapter 6, and we're beginning a portion of scripture in this particular chapter of the book of Luke that is probably very familiar to many of you. And I'm going to read through much of this portion this morning, although I'm just going to land on one verse and only actually teach about half of the verse. And this is one of those verses that if we looked at it in its fullness and I taught on it, we'd be here probably till about a quarter of 12, if not longer. And so I'm going to divide chapter 6, verse 20 into a kind of a two-part message so that we can grab a hold of this and let the Lord give us some understanding on this, because there's a lot of theology, actually, in this particular passage. It tells us in verse 20 of Luke chapter 6 that then he, being Jesus, lift up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So, Father, I ask that you would help us grasp this particular passage, and this is, I think, so vital for us in our walk with you. Lord, this is the ethic of the kingdom, and we'd ask that you would help us apprehend it, that we would receive it in meekness and in fear. And Lord, if there be part of this that we are offended by it, that we would just allow your Spirit to work that into our lives as well. That we would not be stiff-necked, as Isaiah described his people in his day, but that we would be humble. And that we would receive from you your words of encouragement, your words of guidance, your words of teaching, that we might apply these to our hearts and live these out in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. This is an incredible passage. It's called, well, at least in my notes or my subscript, which is not scripture, but it's in my Bible, it says the Beatitudes, and it is a beatitude. And we see this also where in the Bible? In the book of Matthew, where? Chapter 5. But if you do a comparison between Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6, you'll find that it is given to us in different order, that there are different emphasis placed in this beatitude compared to what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 5 is commonly known as what? The Sermon on the Mount. And many Bible commentators believe that this is not the Sermon on the Mount. And I tend to agree with that because it is a bit different. Now, have I ever taught on the same thing or similar things as I'm teaching here? Of course I have. And I think that Jesus saw this opportunity and he began to really burn into the hearts of his newly chosen apostles. and the rest of his disciples that were present with him, he begins to burn into their hearts what the new covenant ethic or morality is really all about and how it is that we're to live our lives. It tells us here that he lifted up his eyes. Now that phrase is very similar to the one that is used in Matthew chapter 5 as it's introducing the Sermon on the Mount there. And it says in Matthew 5 that he lifted up his eyes and he beheld whom? The multitudes. Although it also says that he addressed his disciples. But here in Luke chapter 6, it tells us that he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. The Greek grammar in this. Remember we talked, for those of you who were there or here on Wednesday night, we talked about exegetical study. So this is exegetical. I'm trying to lift this out this morning. And I did a lot of word studies and probably studied more on this than probably anybody really even cares, probably. But I'm trying to lift some things out. I'm trying to give you an example of exegesis this morning to some degree. And what it says here is that this is an expression that is used by Luke, and it indicates that Jesus is taking note of somebody or something specific. And what this suggests is that this particular passage is especially meant for his disciples. And it rises from a consideration of their needs. And so the grammar in the Greek really indicates and implies more than directly saying it, but he sees his disciples, or he sees a particular object, and then he endeavors to address it. So this is to the disciples. And of course, the multitudes were there as well, and they heard it as well. So as I look at this, I'm thinking, this is really for us. And he started, and I don't know if I said bless or blessed. I don't know if any of you caught that. I didn't catch it. How's that? In the modern English, it's blessed. Okay? In the King James, it's blessed. I will probably use it interchangeably. All right? I mean, the same thing. But he pronounces a blessing in a couple of different verses here as he's going forth through this sermon. And it's the Greek word, if I can pronounce it correctly, makarios, which he uses to introduce these beatitudes. And in the Greek, it is used to express a happy, untroubled state. In secular Greek, or Koine Greek, at that time, it was a term that was used in secular Greek literature to talk about the happiness of the gods. And so Jesus is using that particular term. Now, if you know anything about Greek mythology, and incidentally, it's, in my opinion, it's mythology, all right? It's not real. But there was an incredible, as a matter of fact, that's why they put Socrates to death, because they accused him of atheism, because he didn't believe in the Greek gods. He believed in a one God, which I find fascinating. But there was this interplay between the gods that the Greeks seemed to enjoy, where they would be happy or they would be angry and they would be vengeful. And many times they were described as rather childish. And they sought to undo each other. They were very jealous. Really, their mythology was really an expression of whom? Of themselves. That's what it really was. And it was a projection of human nature upon these gods that they made up in their mind. But there was a time, again, talking about Greek literature, using this as an example, there was a time that they were actually happy. And so Jesus taps into this idea. And remember, he's talking to Jews, but it's also a Hellenist culture. In other words, it's a Jewish culture that has been strongly affected by Greek culture, as the entire known world of that time, at least in that region, was. There was a time that the gods were actually happy. And what Jesus is implying by using this particular term, because there are other Greek words that he could have used for the word blessed, what he is implying is that he is calling us away from the despair of life, from the boredom of life, from the uncertainty of life, from the difficulties of life, from the frustrations of life, and he's calling us toward a life of happiness that is only found in him. And that's what he is talking about here. And what Jesus is really referring to is this settled state in our mind and in our heart, that in spite of our situations, we have a sense of happiness, we have a sense of joy, we have a sense of contentment, we have a sense of trust. Because let's face it, at times, life is just downright miserable, isn't it? It's downright miserable. And at times, I don't know if I want to strangle some other people or strangle me first and then them, you know? It is. The interaction with people sometimes can be very frustrating. And yet what Jesus is calling us to is a realm that is foreign to our natural thinking, our natural mode of living. And he's calling us to a realm of happiness. This was a word that was also used quite often in the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? The Greek translation of the Old Testament. When it was talking about this idea of receiving a blessing from God, or this idea of being in a state where we have received salvation from God. And so Jesus is not only tapping into the Greek cultural thinking, but he's also tapping into the Hebraic thinking as found in the Septuagint, where this is a word that talked about us being in a chained state because we have recognized that we have attained salvation because of what God has done. How did the Old Testament saints become saved, if we want to use that term? I believe it's given to us quite clearly in the book of Genesis, where it said that Abraham, what? Believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. It has always been about faith. Now, the Jews were called to a covenant of identity at Sinai, where they were to do specific things because of their calling as a chosen people, pertaining to some of the laws based on what they ate and their hygiene and how they worshiped. Because, again, they were in a very pagan culture. They were in a very pagan culture that people thought nothing of. If they wanted to appease their God, they would take one of their children and they would sacrifice their child on an altar. And Jesus and the Lord at Sinai said, "You're not going to be like that. You're not going to be like the other nations. I have called you. I have chosen you. I have called you to be separate." Is that the same in the New Testament? Absolutely. "Be you holy as I am holy." I think it's Peter quotes that it's referring back to the book of Leviticus. We've been called to be separate. We've been called to be holy. And I know that when Jesus saved me, and that was many years ago, but when he saved me, he had a lot of sewing up of the holes in the sail that he had to do. The work of transforming me. "Be ye transformed," Romans chapter 12. "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God." I think that's chapter 12, verse 2. And the Lord does this transformational work in our lives that I believe goes on throughout the entirety of the time that we are here, because the reality is I am convinced that the flesh never gets better, it gets worse with age. And therefore, as we all grow older, as we are walking with Jesus, we need to depend on Him even more as we get older, because at times I think old people can get mean, old, crotchety, forgetful, frustrating, you know, you name it. In Him, we live and we move and we have our being. And while as a teenager I strayed, and perhaps there was a sense of luxury that I could do that then, as I'm getting older, knowing the makeup of my own personality, I know that that's not a luxury today. I know that anger is not a luxury that many of us can afford. We've been called to a state of blessedness. And there are times I said, Lord, I have to remind You, as if I do, right? That I am a blessed person. And help me to recognize my blessing today. Because I want to do anything else but that. My flesh wants to act out. My desire at times is not for Him and not for the blessedness that He has given me. And so these are not, I don't believe these are so much conditions. That is, I don't believe that these things that we see here in the sermon are as much prescriptive as I believe that they are descriptive. Because He tells us, blessed are the poor. Notice He doesn't say poor in spirit. All right? In Matthew, what does He say? He says poor in spirit. Is He talking about the same thing, or is He talking about possibly even a dualistic meaning here? I tend to see both Matthew and Luke. I tend to see both Matthew and Luke where Jesus is really talking about much the same thing. Where He said, blessed, a state of happiness resulting from a state of divinely given salvation. A state of happiness that I don't necessarily have to claim, but at times it's a state of happiness that I have to remind myself of. I think there's a big difference between the two. A state of happiness because I'm poor. Blessed are the poor. And incidentally, Phil, this is the only verse we're going to look at this morning. So when you put that on the web, 6:20. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And what is He talking about here? And who is He talking about? And this word in the Greek, it means one who is so poor that they have to beg. They're so poor that they have to beg. They're homeless, essentially. Someone who is completely destitute. Someone who is without ownership, except for maybe the clothes on their back and the shopping cart that they ripped off from Ray's. Okay? Without ownership and without ability to use their circumstances or maybe the little things that they do have to be able to improve their own circumstances. Jesus is using a description here where He is describing people that are in very, very bad shape. Now, I've had ups and downs financially. I think probably most of us have had ups and downs financially. I remember a time that the doctor told Mary, you are either not going to ever go back to work or you're going to end up dying. And I'm not going to sign your return to work slip. And you need to figure something else out. And so we did. And we got rid of our car, and it wasn't that expensive, but it was about a $10,000 car. And we got rid of our car, and I went out and I bought a $650 special that I had to make an appointment to stop at lights because the brakes were so bad, right? Okay. And it was on top of that, it was Smurf blue. It was ugly as anything. An old Datsun. Remember Datsuns? Not a Nissan, it was a Datsun. Okay. And that became my car. And you know what was really funny about that car was that was also at a time that after I got that car, God opened up an opportunity for a few friends of mine and I to start going to the Union Gospel Mission. And my friend Priest, and he's a hellfire damnation preacher. I don't know if I ever want him here or not anyway, but he's quite a guy. Me and another guy did music. And I felt a whole lot more comfortable driving into the Union Gospel Mission with that beat-up old Datsun than I would have with that $10,000 Honda that I drove. So it's like even in that, God knew what he was doing. And for a season, we got to serve the homeless in that way. We'd lead worship, and he'd get up and preach. And when he was winding, a half-hour music, half-hour of sermon, and then after that, they fed them. But if you didn't go to church, you didn't eat, right? And so when you got to that hour mark, they were telling him to be quiet. I thought it was rather funny because this guy's long-winded as well, right? So I understand at times what it's like to be poor, but compared to the poor in the world, I don't have a clue. And most of us probably don't have any kind of clue of what it really means to be poor in the world. And interesting, not necessarily wanting to go there, but it's starting to come to mind. Last semester in our classes, we talked to a man who's trying to do some economic development work of all places, Haiti, and trying to raise up an economy of growing coffee in that country. That I think we have an obligation to help instead of calling it what the president referred to it last week. Those people are poor. And when I think of Pine Ridge Reservation in South Dakota, where the life expectancy of most males is 47 years, the women have a little bit higher, it's 52 for them. Because they live in abject poverty. And when you live in abject poverty, what happens? You become hopeless. And your life becomes a nothing more but a life filled with despair. And Jesus is telling us that when we assume that place, not necessarily financially, but very much so spiritually, because that's what I believe the primary reason or the primary meaning of what Jesus is talking about here is that when we finally come to recognize our own spiritual poverty, and sometimes it takes financial poverty to understand our spiritual poverty, when we finally get to that point, then we're finally able to look up. I've talked with a few people that are wealthy, and it's interesting in talking to them because by and large they don't see a need for God in their life. Now, one of the most wealthy men I've ever met, and this is God, right? God gets a hold of him, he gets saved, and he was one of my pastors for about 4 years. And the man had all kinds of money. He was incredibly rich. But he recognized his poverty in spirit in spite of what his bank account told him and said about him. In the book of Job, it tells us in Job 36:15, it says that he delivers the poor in their affliction and he opens their ears in oppression. He opens their ears in oppression. And I think it's important that this is a concept that we see even in Psalm 119 where it says, before I was afflicted, I did what? Some of you know it. I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. He opens their ears in oppression. When a person is oppressed, they start looking for a solution. Why wouldn't they? Who likes being miserable? I don't think anybody here, but I do know a few people who actually, I believe, like being miserable. All right? They're at my last church. But anyway. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Psalm 119. But now what? After the affliction, I've kept your word. And sometimes the Lord allows some type of oppression into our lives so that we might have a sense of hearing to be able to hear the voice of the Spirit who wants to do a further, deeper work in our lives. And I believe that's the way for Christians and also for non-Christians as well. Most people don't come to Christ on a winning streak. Some do, but most of them don't. Usually life has beat them up in such that they realize that there has to be something more beyond what they are currently experiencing. So he delivers the poor in their affliction and he opens their ears in oppression. See, there's that understanding that God allows some of these things at times to come into our lives. In the Psalms, and boy, I could camp out in the Psalms for probably a good 20, 30 minutes on this. But in Psalm, I got a couple I'll read, but I'm going to jump ahead and then jump back. But in Psalm 86, verse 1, it says, a prayer of David, Psalm 86, 1, says, bow down your ear to me, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Bow down your ear to me, O Lord, for I am poor and needy. Now, because we recently did a study in 1st and in 2nd Samuel. We didn't quite finish 2nd Samuel. We jumped ahead and are working on end times now on Wednesday nights. But David, if you think about his life, you think about what the Bible says about his life, even when he was on the run from Saul, he wasn't necessarily poor. Maybe there was a short period of time before all those came to him who were oppressed and needy themselves. But I think what David is talking about here in the 86th Psalm is he's talking about his poor in spirit. He's talking about his neediness in spirit. I think where he is coming from, where I think many people have realized that in reality, just don't quite get this Christian life. And at times, when I think about that, it's frustrating in my own heart, my own mind. And I have found that my only solution to that is to do what? Some of you, I think you know where I'm going to go with this. To walk in faith anyway. To walk in faith anyway. And at times, things don't make sense. I was talking with a man who he's retired, but he's taken on a part-time job. And it sounds like he's got two people that he's working for, and it sounds like they don't really treat him well. So here you are, you've worked all your life, right? You're retired, now you're taking on a part-time job just for some extra income, and you have to put up with people's nonsense. And I just thought, wow. It's almost a reminder that we are poor in spirit. As I thought about that, a guy shared this with me sometime last week, and I've been thinking about it all week. It's this physical manifestation or physical illustration of the fact that we're always poor in spirit. And we are called to be poor in spirit. I can't figure it out. I don't know what plane leaves what airport when to get me to heaven, let alone anything else. I don't know how that works. So when I finally die and draw my final breath, God, you better come through. If not, I'm in some serious trouble. And so are you. The recognition of our abject poverty when we compare ourselves to the spiritual riches, to the spiritual understanding, to the level of holiness that God himself requires of us and yet sends his son to die for us because of our inefficiency and our poverty. Because let's face it, modernity America, we don't value the poor in any way, shape, or form. We don't value them. And how often it is, particularly with the prophets, we see a lot of this in Isaiah where God is associating with the poor. Why? Because they're the only people that are looking to him. Those that are not poor, they're not looking to him, they're looking to themselves. It's all about things like self-actualization and personal relevance and personal satisfaction and personal growth. And I think we should all grow. But it was the poor that was looking to him. And again, that is in spite of, not because of how much money you have or don't have in your bank account. Psalm 9, verse 18, it tells us, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. Now think about that. The needy shall not always be forgotten. What does that imply? Thank you. They're forgotten. You ever feel forgotten? Sure you have. Ever feel left out? Sure you have. Ever feel like anything that you have to say is not valued by anyone else? Sure you have. Been pushed to the margins by either people groups or people in your life that are friends or family that claim that they love you? Sure you have. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And as I think about this idea of the expectation, my mind goes to Romans chapter 7, where Paul understood his own poverty of spirit. And he tells us in Romans chapter 7, the things I don't want to do, I do. Now, have any of you done something that you didn't want to do this past week? Sure you have. And the things I want to do, I don't do them. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And you can just hear the frustration that Paul is writing about in Romans 7. And then the victorious response, therefore now there is no condemnation to those who in Christ Jesus who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. See, what I thought about this and trying to tie this up, what I recognize is that poor in this context is a synonym, or it's equal to a calling on our lives to be humble. And if I ever figure this out, I'm going to write the book Humility and How I Obtained It. However, humility is elusive and is difficult to hold, particularly when someone comes and rains on your parade or offends you. Or even worse, when you know they're wrong and they're pushing, shoving, and screaming with all their might telling you they're right. I had a situation that last week I finally just had to say, you know what, you all figured this out. God bless you. I'm trying to walk into some humility. It's a challenge. But Peter understood this when he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. In other words, that sense of oppression that's coming upon you may very well be something that God is just allowing to happen. I mean, James unpacks this even more. Don't feel, he tells us, don't, if any man says, I am tempted with God, God does not tempt us. But he does allow that sense of oppression to come upon us. And at times when I'm struggling and I'm trying to spend some time in prayer, I'm trying to spend some time reading the Bible just for reading the Bible's sake and no other reason. And the spiritual attacks that happen, either the frontal attacks where you feel a sense of unworthiness, or the attacking of the flank, the side, where you sit down and you're going to pray, you're going to read the Bible, and all of a sudden it just enters your mind, I wonder what the temperature is in my refrigerator in my garage right now. And it's like, where in the world did that come from? You have those. I'm not alone. All right. Those stupid things that enter into your mind, it's like, why am I even thinking about this? Distractions. I'm poor. You're poor. We've been called to humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. He will lift you up in due time. The problem with exalting us in due time is the fact is that God never takes a consult on what we believe due time is. He doesn't. But what I've found about this, and I've shared this with you before, guys, what you have in this verse is your job and God's job. Your job is to humble yourself. His job is to exalt you. And if you try to do God's job, exalt you, he will then do your job for you. He will humble you. And it's like, for goodness sake, I've been a Christian for a long time now. Aren't you done humbling me yet? Don't you ever go there? I go there. Because I'm poor. And I need to recognize that. And I need to walk in humility with that. You see, church in America, the church in America that I love probably more than anything else, and I just get so frustrated with more than anything else. Actually, I wanted to say something else, but I thought that would roll out a little bit better. And I'm reminded of a church in the book of Revelation chapter 3. Church in Laodicea that was neither hot nor cold, but it was lukewarm. Jesus said, because you were lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'll let you figure that one out on your own. But it tells us, he says, Jesus speaking here, verse 17, because you say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy. I invested well in bitcoins, right? Or whatever. And now that's starting to drop like a rock, I believe. I'm rich. I have become wealthy. And I have need of nothing. Sounds like America 2018? It sure does. Sounds like evangelicalism in 2018? I think so. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They see themselves up here. Jesus sees them somewhere down here. But I think Jesus has the right perspective on this, as I believe he always does. And I think what, among other things, Jesus is trying to get them to see with spiritual eyes, to be clothed with spiritual clothes, but I think also to recognize their poverty, so that in their poverty, in their humility, in their confession, as David said, bow down your ear to me, Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy. See, that's a call for help. That's a recognition that we can't do this on our own. That's an incredible prayer that we should have on our hearts, I think, all the time. Lord, bow down your ear to me, for I am poor and needy. And hear me. The Orthodox prayer, Lord, have mercy, is really along the same lines. Because when we recognize our poverty, then the Lord can give us that state of happiness, that state of that realm of being in a happy place. Why? For yours is the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? We'll look at that next week. That's why I'm going to part two this, because the whole message I want to talk on next week is on the kingdom of God. Actually, it did say kingdom of God, not kingdom of heaven. I defaulted to Matthew. I apologize. So we'll look at that next week. Your blessing. Your inheritance. That we don't go out and try to be as poor as we possibly can that we might earn it. But we recognize who we really are in the face of God. We recognize our poverty. We confess that. We say, Lord, bow down your ear to me. Notice bow down. Bowing down, Lord, you bow down your ear to me. He's saying, I'm this low that if you don't come down here to my level, is that not the incarnation, by the way? It most certainly is the incarnation. Lord, bow down your ear to me. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. And Lord, that's what we confess about ourselves this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would bow down your ear to us, O Lord. We ask that you would hear us. Lord, we are poor and needy. We confess that to you this morning. There's nothing we can do to escape it, nothing we can do to improve our lot, improve our place. And Lord, we confess that not only that we are saved by you, but it is through the work of your Holy Spirit that you begin that work of sanctification where you begin to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I don't know why you chose any of us, but I'm glad you did. Lord, I'm glad that we are a part of the family. Lord, I'm glad that in our poverty we become rich. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you even desire to share with us the riches of heaven. That you have given us your kingdom and that we are your people and you are our King. So, Lord, be blessed in our lives as we recognize our utter inability to do anything to please you, and yet, Lord, all we have to do is surrender to you. Lord, help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and we will trust you to exalt us in due time. We pray, Lord, again for your blessing, your presence, your guidance upon our lives, that you would be exalted, O God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.
Zealous love over all your children.